You have your Bibles this morning. You can go ahead and flip open to the book of Revelation. We're actually returning back to the very text we looked at last week. It's a section of scripture that introduces the letter that's being written to the churches of Asia. There are seven churches mentioned. These were not the famous churches of the time, but churches that had just recently been planted, churches that had new believers in them, churches that were about to face unspeakable persecution. And so the letter went out, seven letters, or one letter to seven churches, to warn them what was coming. But not only that, the number seven being unique and special in the book of Revelation, we believe that this was a sign that this letter was not just for those churches, but for all churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, let's look at this passage. And the reason why I returned to it this morning is, Lord willing, it'll be a slightly briefer sermon than normal as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. But there's a focus that I skipped over last time, and it's an important phrase that's picked up not only here in the first verse, but also in the fifth verse in the midst of the praise and the honor and the adoration that's given to Christ. So let's turn our attention again to these four verses that are before us in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, and this is what John saw. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask now on this morning that you would grant us great grace, that you would help us to see very clearly what is in your word, that you would reveal to us, even on this first Sunday of the year, what you would have us do. Father, help us to see our sins clearly, even as we have the light of your word shine upon our hearts. Help us as we see these sins to turn from them and to see the path illuminated by your word that we should walk in. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that you would be working in us each and every time we come to you to change us and mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of your Son. That is our prayer on this day, and we ask it in his precious name. Amen. There is a concept in theology, in fact, it's pervasive in theology, called holiness. And the reason I call it a concept is because for many, many people, they don't understand it. To them, it's just an adjective you stick before the word communion or baptism or anything that you do in church. It's sacred, right? So holy communion just means it's a religious communion. Or if holy baptism just means that it's sacred baptism. It's something that is a little different than what the world does. But holiness is huge in Scripture. Holiness is the very essence of who God is. God, by his very nature, is holy. He is other than what we are. He is different from his creation as creator in that he is perfect and pure in every aspect of who he is. His holiness defines him so that every attribute that he has in its essence holiness. Isaac Newton, in writing about one of his experiments on the sun, wrote about one of the particular things that he had set up, a mirror, and he had set up different angles to measure the sun. And what he wanted to do during one of his experiments was to look at the image of the sun. He hoped he could see it better in a mirror. He looked for as long as he could stand, and as he tried to describe and write out, until finally it hurt his eyes so bad he had to stop. The pain in his eyes, he wrote later, was so great, he had to bandage his eyes. He saw a doctor, and for 3 days, he stayed inside where it was dark. And he said, even though his eyes were closed, he could still see the image of the sun burned in his retinas. Many people have stated as they read this, if he would look much longer into the sun, he may have gone blind. Because the chemical receptors in our eyes are not made to look directly into the sun. But what he commented on the study of physics, the study of the sun, the study of the creation itself, was he said, this is what it must look like to look into the holiness of God. And this is just a pale reflection, because this is part of his creation. No man, he writes, can stand to look directly into the holiness of God. And yet, this holy God bends low to us and calls us his children. This holy God, who is perfect and pure, who cannot stand to look upon sin, loves sinners like us. And the very mechanism that he had instituted before time began to make this relationship possible, to bridge this gap between his holiness and our sin, was the reconciling work of the death of his son. That his son would serve as a sacrifice. That his blood would actually cover over our sin and wash it away, so that when we stand before him, he can stand to look at us. And not only that, but he longs to have us in his presence. He pulls us into his arms, as it were. He pulls us into his lap, and he longs to hear our voices because of what his son has done for us. He has made us holy. Now, there is an actual holiness, and there is a positional holiness. The positional holiness is that in Christ, with his righteousness credited to our account, we are holy. We're set apart from this world in Christ. But then there's the positional holiness. As we look in the mirror, as we reflected not long ago upon our own sins, we recognize we are not perfect and pure and blameless. But we are people who are apt to sin, who constantly find ourselves in the pigsty, as it were, of sin, running from the God who has loved us and saved us, rebelling against the God who has sacrificed his own son for us. And so Luther, as he put the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, seeing what the church had done to repentance, eviscerated it, taken all the strength out of it, all the power out of it, and turned it into a religious rite, said, no, it's not good just to go to do your penance, go to confession once a week so you can come to Mass. No, we should be repenting honestly before our God all the time. So the first item he had listed of the 95 items to discuss was, what does it mean that all of life should be repentance? It means this, that God has called us to see our sin and to turn from it and to lay hold of the only source that can cleanse us from it for eternity. So with this in mind, let's turn again to the picture that we have of Jesus and the opening of this particular passage where we read this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The description in just a few verses before that, to him who loves us, who has freed us from our sins by his blood, who has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That same phrase, to be made a kingdom and priests, or in some translations, a kingdom of priests, is an interesting phrase. If you go back to the 19th chapter of Exodus, this is when the people were being led out of their slavery and being reminded that they were once captives in Egypt. And now they were freed because of this miraculous work that God had done under the leadership of Moses to bring them out, to make them a particular people for God. Exodus 19. This is what you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell to all the people of Israel for all times. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, if you will but keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to all the people of Israel and remind them what your God has done for them. What I wanted to pause and think about today as we begin our year together, what does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? What does it mean that God has pulled us out of this world and sanctified us by the blood of his Son and set us apart and has given us a particular role to play? When the church was suffering great persecution in the first century, they need to be reminded of these glorious things. And then later in chapter 5, as the praise goes up for who Jesus is and what he has done, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign with you on the earth." This is a unique thing that Jesus has done, and it is so special that not once, but twice in the book of Revelation, this is the very reason why he is being praised and adored by all the heavenly hosts, that he has made you and you and you and me to be a priest. And together we serve as a kingdom of priests. And it goes all the way back to the promise that was given to the Israelites who had been slaves and were brought out of Egypt. He said, "Now, even though all the world is mine, you will be a particular people for my own, a special people. And your role will be to be a kingdom of priests in this broken and fallen world." The rest of Israelite history reminds us of our common failure that we have with them, that we are just children of dust and as feeble as frail. We are prone to wander. We are easily led astray. And without the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they had no hope. And they aligned themselves with the pagan practices around them and looked very much like the pagans. And so God had to distance himself from them and even told them that they would be having their glory would be removed from them and given to a people who didn't know them. Lamentations. "The Lord has rejected his altar. He's abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her glorious places, that they have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day appointed for a horrific feast." Later in that chapter, "The Lord has done what he has planned. He has always planned and fulfilled in his word, which he has decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemies gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes and trampled you under their feet." Why? The book of Ezekiel. "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent my people far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Then the cherubim with the wheel beside him spread its wings and the glory of Israel was above him. And I will make a covenant of peace, not with these people, but with the people who did not know my name. And it will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever." This would have been a horrible thing for an Israelite to hear who lived in captivity, in bondage at this point, because their faithlessness, they've been carried away into Babylon. And now what they hear is their sanctuary was going to be desecrated, and God was going to give a new sanctuary to people who didn't know his name, and that sanctuary would stand forever. Peter, picking up on this, writes this: "As you come to Christ, who is the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it says in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, and also for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles in this world to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct good among the Gentiles and honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. In this section of 1 Peter chapter 2, we have this glorious picture that even though God removed his glory from the temple that was in Jerusalem, he put it in a new place, in a final and lasting temple, an everlasting temple that Ezekiel had talked about that would always be with his people. And the reason why it's always with his people is because whenever his people get together as living stones, they are built into a glorious house of worship, into a temple, into the tabernacle. And God's glory is with us. But then when we finish our worship service, when we're finished ministering to each other, when we finish fellowshipping with each other, when we leave, we take the ministry of reconciliation with us wherever we go. Thus, this temple is far more glorious than the temple that is in Jerusalem, or the remnants of the temple that was in Jerusalem. It is the final temple of God. It is Christ himself. That's why he prophesied as he walked with his disciples down from the Mount of Olives across the front of the temple, and he pointed to the great foundation stones of the temple that are as large as city buses. And he said, "Do you see these stones? Not one will be left upon another. Yet in 3 days I will rebuild it." He was saying, "I am the temple. I am what the temple has represented." And now in Christ, whenever we gather together, when two or more gather in his name, he is in our midst. And when we worship together, we are reminded that it was by his blood that we have been saved and we've been set free from our bondage. Back in Exodus chapter 19, the whole point of the feast of Passover was to remind all of the people that you were slaves. You had nothing to look forward to except for a life of misery and your slavery to a foreign king of Egypt. But the King of Kings, God himself, has set you free from that slavery and has now commissioned you as a kingdom of priests. That you are his particular people to serve him as his ambassadors in this world. That's why Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took the Passover meal and said, "This is now what was foreshadowed coming to pass finally." Even what the Egyptians, even what the Israelites did when they celebrated their exodus from Egypt was just a foreshadowing of what's happening right here, right now. Because ultimately, the day when this would finally take place, where a kingdom of priests would be assembled on this earth, and they would be commissioned to go out with the work of reconciliation to all the world, wouldn't come to pass until the days when the king's son would come. And he would offer up his own life. Even the very elements of the Passover meal, the blood that was painted on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over them, all of this was pointing forward to Christ, that by his blood shed, that death itself would have no victory over us, and that all of our sins and all of our shame and all of the things that separated from God would be done away with in the blood of the Paschal Lamb. So as we start our year together, and as we gather around the table, what I want us to be reminded of, even as we hear this glorious praise in the book of Revelation going up always before the throne, of how Christ is glorious because he has freed us from our sins. And he has not only freed us from our sins, he's loved us, freed us from our sins by his body, by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. That is the reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. because we have a king who has conquered all of our enemies, even sin and Satan himself. And because of that, we can celebrate our freedom from sin, our freedom from the king and the power of this world. And we can be reminded that we are set on a glorious path. We've been given an amazing job description. We are a kingdom of priests. And we are to minister to those around us. This is what I mentioned last week and didn't get a chance to really unpack. This is no small thing. This is twice in the book of Revelation, the reason why Jesus is being exalted and glorified, because he has equipped us and enabled us now to be priests, to minister to those who are around us. The place of this priesthood is at the very first stage, the house of worship. It begins in the house of worship. When we gather together every week, that's why the book of Hebrews says, don't absent yourselves from worship, or some are in the habit of doing. It's so important that we gather together to worship, not so we can check off the list that I hit 52 out of 52 this last year, but because this is where we come to get sanctified, to get encouraged, to get absolutely aligned to the Word of God and His purposes in our lives and in the world around us. We gather together to encourage each other, to build each other up. And then we leave this place. It starts, the place of this priesthood starts here, but then it goes with us wherever we go. Our homes, our workplaces, our neighborhoods. Now, can you imagine, I don't know where you work, but if you worked in a place that had cubicles, and in the cubicle right next to yours, there was a guy dressed in a long robe and a black thing and had a little white collar, you know, and he's burning incense all the time, and you hear chimes going on over there, you would probably walk over once in a while and say, hey, what's going on? Hey, can you pray for me? Hey, do you know what? I've got some real issues going on in my life. Can I talk to you about it? Just as we recognize a clerical collar and a person who looks like a priest, and we feel, some of us feel compelled that we can actually go up and share with them, so you should look like that to all the world. Your clerical collar should be your very attitude of humility, of grace, and of holiness. One of the things that happened during the Great Awakening is that people realized that for generations, Christians had been going to church, but they weren't really saved. Churches were filled with people who knew the religious rites, who knew all the songs, who knew all the chants, who knew all the responses, who knew when to stand up and when to sit down, but they weren't really Christians. They weren't really Christians because there was no real holiness going on in their lives, and there was no fire, no zeal for God. It was just religious activity that was part of their weekly schedule. It was a routine. And one thing that we need to gain from this passage and this opening of this letter, the book of Revelation, is being part of this priesthood, this royal priesthood, is not routine. This is glorious. This is something that should set us apart and make us different from the rest of the world. And there should be a real and actual holiness in us. Listen to what J.C. Ryle writes as he comments on the Great Awakening. He said this, "One thing we must learn as we study the Great Awakening is that to understand God and His holiness is transformational. If we are to experience the manifest presence of God's glory and to understand and enjoy the glories of an awakening, we first must repent. When Isaiah saw the glory of God in the temple, he was driven to his knees in brokenness, confession, and repentance. Too many of us in the Western world desire to know the manifest love of God without the manifest holiness of God. We have lost the message of repentance. We've lost the very mechanism of seeing our sin and grasping a Savior. Many have attached themselves to the church without becoming repenters. We have preached a gospel without a distinct call for repentance. But throughout the scriptures, we are admonished to repent and believe. John the Baptist preached and baptized with a baptism of repentance prior to the ministry of the reconciliation of Jesus. The seven characteristics which came out of the Great Awakening all revolve around the very nature of repentance. First, they taught the supremacy of Holy Scripture and that it pointed to our sin and our need of a Savior. They preach the total corruption of human nature and how we were alienated from God apart from His grace. They taught that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin. They preached the doctrine of justification by faith. They taught the universal necessity of a heart conversion and a new creation by the Holy Spirit and His ongoing indwelling. They spoke of God's eternal hatred against sin, yet His great love for sinners. And they preached that there was an inseparable connection between faith and personal holiness. Yet the mark of holiness was an ever-increasing awareness of sin, the result being a truly holy man saw himself as sinful, and only a man blinded by sin would see himself as holy. An insight into the holiness of God will always produce a lifestyle of repentance. When one enters upon the highway called holiness, it does not mean that he is perfect. It means he realizes he is imperfect. But it does mean that he is a changing man, and he is walking down the road of change by grace. Repentance means a change of heart, a change of mind, and this comes from an ever mindful awareness of who God is and His great love for us. Throughout the Christian life, we should be continually changed, conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, the one who has loved us and saved us and set us free from the bondage of sin. I could go on for much longer. I actually had 6 points to my sermon. I'm on the first one. But what I want to do is pause and remember the reason why we gather around this table is because we are a freed people. We have been set free from the bondage of sin, and we are no longer under the slavery of an evil king, but we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as our glorious, gracious Master. And now, not only has He set us free from being slaves, He has called us out of this world to be a particular people unto Himself, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the excellencies of the One who has loved us and saved us. And we must be constantly aware of our sin, repenting of it. And it should produce in us a humility and a change that separates us and marks us different from the world, that we wear the clerical collar, as it were, not of self-righteousness, not of one who says, look at me, I do everything right. If everyone just did what I did, worked harder, if they were more honest, they just followed all the principles that I follow in Scripture, then maybe this place would be a better place. That's not the role of the priesthood of the believers, of this royal priesthood, but is to be gracious and loving and kind and merciful. And in our slowness to anger and our long suffering and our patience with people who drive everyone else crazy, we have the ability to introduce sinners to a loving God. We have the opportunity to serve as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to some, we will become the aroma of death because of the judgment that is coming. But to others, praise the Lord, we will become the aroma of life. But the worst thing we can be is odorless. We live in a world where one of the highest things that can be prized is a little stick we can roll under our arms to make us completely odorless. And that is not the role of a Christian. It is to be the aroma of life. It is to be a glorious aroma, a fragrant aroma that rises up before our Father because we are filled with the Holy Spirit and our lives are continually fixed upon bringing Him glory in everything that we do. Whether we eat or whether we drink, we do it for His glory. In this coming year, my prayer for you is that you'll be constantly aware of your calling as a royal priest. And that you will be thinking about everything, the way you raise your children, the way you commute to work, the way you spend your free time, the way you interact with other people, that I am a royal priest. And that whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, anything, this is for the glory of the King. We don't want to be like the pre-awakened churches in our country. That although we had all the trappings of Christianity, our lives are dead and dull and no different than the pagans who live around us. We don't want to be like the Israelites who walked in the presence of God and yet were not changed from the inside out.
and began to practice all of the pagan practices of the godless people around them. No, we want to be called out. We want to be different. We want to be separate. We want to build up bridges between us and the world, but we want to be distinct and different, and we want to lay a road, a highway between the lost and a loving God. And we need to be standing on that highway, pointing in the right direction. That's our calling. As we come to the table this morning to take communion, I want you to take a moment to ask God for grace. Reflect again on your sins and ask God for grace, that He would show you His mercy, that you would be thinking about the blood of Christ as you hold that cup in your hands, and how that blood has washed you and cleansed you and made you a new creature. And even as you hold the bread in your hand and you hold the cup in your hand, I want you to think about the purpose for this meal. It is to remind us that we have been set free from our bondage to death and been brought into life and have now been given a productive and glorious occupation in this world. Whatever God has given us to provide us money that goes into our bank accounts, our occupation is a royal priesthood, ambassadors of the Most High God. May God give you grace as we share communion, to be honest about your sin and hopeful about your fruitfulness and your calling in this year. And may He even use the elements that we take together, which is just common bread and juice, may He transform them into the very fuel that your soul needs to be nourished and equipped and strengthened for the work that's ahead of us. We have just begun to scratch the surface of Kent Island and the surrounding communities. We have less than 10% of all the people who live in Queen Anne's County going to church on a regular basis. 90% of the people around us are lost, or at least disconnected from church. And so we have a great and glorious opportunity to connect with them and then connect them to God and to fill our calling. And it begins with our amazement over who God is and what He's done for us, an understanding of our great sin and a confession of it, and out of repentance and out of adoration, out of amazement, comes fruitfulness and faithfulness and a life that is glorious to God. Let's go to Him now and ask for His blessing upon the meal that we're about to share. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your word. Father, even this morning, we have just scratched the surface of what it means to be a kingdom of priests. So, Father, we ask that You would help us to lay hold of this concept, not simply in Bible study, but in practical outworkings every day. Father, help us to look at our neighbors as those who need You. Help us to think of our people that we work with as people who You may have ordained divine appointments for us to communicate Your grace to them. Father, help us to be thinking about every opportunity, every moment, every thought as something to be taken captive for You, something to be assigned to You for glory. Father, help us to be thinking about how we may glorify You in all things. Father, we are weak people who are easily distracted by the things of this world. We're made of the same stuff as the people who live in this world who don't know You, and so our flesh naturally gravitates towards the things that they enjoy and the things that they long for. Father, in our weakness and in our immaturity, we can easily look and become just like the pagans around us. Father, help us not to hate them, but to love them and show our love for them by being different from them and being called out from them and then introducing them to You. Oh, Father, we are weak and we need Your help. Show us grace on this day, even as we share this meal together. For we ask it in Christ's name.